We are currently in a series in the book of Esther, which we've called A Look Behind the Scenes. A Look Behind the Scenes. And we've reached chapter 5 this morning, so we are pretty much halfway through the series. Now, I'm a fan of music, and I think you might agree with me that music can be quite a powerful thing. It can be quite a powerful, emotive thing. And if I was to ask you all in this room this morning a song that had special significance to you, I dare say that the majority of you might come up with a song that has special memories or provokes some emotion in you. I suggest that perhaps the majority here would be able to say that. Well, growing up in a house with my mum and dad really liked jazz music. And whenever I go back and visit them with Laura, normally we stay with them. And at some point during the stay, there'll be jazz music being played. And one song I remember particularly growing up, perhaps you know it, was this song, What a Difference a Day Makes, 24 Little Hours. I think it was originally by Dinah Washington, but it's been covered by loads of artists across the decades. What a difference a day makes. And even if you don't know that song, you've probably said that at some point, haven't you? What a difference a day makes. Even in a trivial sense, if it was chucking it down with rain one day and then the next day was glorious sunshine, we would often say, what a difference a day makes. Look at it today. It's really sunny. The rain's gone. Or maybe you've used it in other circumstances, but you've probably said that at some point or another. What a difference a day makes. Well, keep that thought in mind as we look at Esther chapter 5 this morning, because in chapter 5, and actually across the next few weeks as we look at the following chapters, hopefully we'll see what a difference a day or two makes as these events unfold. So we reach chapter 5, and it's already been mentioned, most commentators are very quick to mention that the name of God is not mentioned in Esther at all, the only book in the Bible where the name of God is not there in the text. But what we'll see is, whilst God's name may not be mentioned in the text, that he is very, very much present and working in the events that we see unfold. His hands are firmly upon this situation. He is sovereign. He is king. He is on his throne. He is having his way. And just a very quick recap. In the opening few chapters of Esther, we've seen the king, King Xerxes, and we've seen something of his character in chapter 1. We saw him throw his wife out, Vashti, basically because she wouldn't do what he wanted her to do, so he threw her out. We've seen him choose a new wife, that's Esther, through a pretty bizarre and sordid contest. He chooses Esther. We've been introduced to this character of Haman. And Haman is effectively the prime minister. He's been promoted, necessarily deserved that, but he's been promoted to this position of prime minister. And Haman, who is a character that starts to take more and more of our attention as we read into chapter 5 and 6, has a passionate hatred towards God's people. He's passionately hating the people of God. And he has had this law passed to effectively annihilate or kill the Jewish people, the people that God has chosen. And in the previous chapter, chapter 4, Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin, somebody else who we've been introduced to, he's effectively persuaded Esther, spoken to Esther, encouraging her to think about the position that she has been brought to. She is the queen now. And it may well be that she has this position for such a time as this, to stand up for her people and to mediate, to speak on behalf of the people. After all that Esther's been through, and she's been through quite a lot, maybe the Lord has brought her to this position, that she could make an incredible difference, that she could be instrumental in bringing about the salvation of many. And chapter 4 ends with Esther accepting, actually, that she is going to have to do something. And she calls a 3-day fast, and all the people of God fast for 3 days. And then she accepts that after those 3 days, she's going to have to do something. She can't just stand by, and that she's going to have to approach the king. And so that's where we're up to as we head into chapter 5. And chapter 5 really could be split into two parts. And there we've got the two parts. Verses 1 to 8, Esther's invite. And then verses 9 to 14, which we can call Haman's boast. Esther's invite and then Haman's boast. It's worth noting, actually, and if you read through the whole book of Esther, you'll see this, but it's worth noting that as we go into chapter 5 and the following chapters, the author slows right down. The first four chapters cover a nine-year period. So in the first four chapters, that's 9 years. But in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, this is focused on just a few days. Literally just a few days. So the author is focusing right in. This is the heart of the story. This is where the attention is to be drawn. So verses 1 to 8, Esther's invite. So having fasted for 3 days, Esther is now ready to make her approach to the king. And we've seen Esther approach the king before. Earlier on in the book, in chapter 2, she was brought before the king, brought passively before the king. It wasn't exactly how she would have chosen things to be. But in chapter 5, she chooses to approach the king. She is the one who takes the initiative to come to the king. And so we read in verse 1 that she comes before the king with her royal robes on. Here's a question for you. If you ever had to undertake a task which you're a bit scared of or a bit daunted of, perhaps something that you were not particularly looking forward to. But if you think for just a moment, I'm sure there's things that come to mind, tasks that you were not particularly looking forward to. Well, we can be quite confident that as Esther was undertaking this task, she was not particularly looking forward to it. She was not particularly looking forward to approaching the king, but probably for a number of reasons, but here's just a couple. One is that Esther didn't really have any great authority. She may well have been called the queen, and she was the queen, but she didn't really have a great deal of authority. Xerxes was the man with the power. He was the king. He did what he wanted, when he wanted, and we remembered Vashti, his previous wife, who was also the queen, but got disposed of at a moment's notice. So whilst Esther is the queen, she doesn't have a great deal of authority. The second thing is that she's actually breaking the law and may face death. And we're told this at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 11, says this, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they may be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives." So I think we see the bravery of Esther here. We mustn't overlook verse 1 where we're told that she puts on these royal robes and stands in the inner court of the palace in front of the king. Esther is putting her life on the line here for the sake of her own people, for the sake of the people that God has called. So at the beginning of chapter 5, we see the courage of Esther. That's what we see. She doesn't know how this is going to pan out. As she approaches the king, we already said she's breaking the law. She could well end up dead. She doesn't know how this is going to pan out. And yet she shows great courage in going forth and approaching the king. She stands up to be counted. So the scene is set and there's this great sense of suspense as Esther approaches the king. If this was a TV program, it may well be at this point that you'd be left on a cliffhanger, that Esther would be about to approach the king, and then that's where the episode would end, and you'd have to tune in next time to find out what happens. Is she going to survive? Is she going to make it? We don't know. You have to watch the next episode. But as you read on in verse 2, we can breathe again as we see that the initial danger is over, at least for now. Verse 2 says that when he, the king, saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. So we certainly see Esther's courage in these first couple of verses. And as we carry on, we see her patience too. So we see her courage, but we also see her patience. Xerxes knows that Esther must have some sort of serious request to break the law and to approach him without invitation. And so he asks her, he says, "What is your request?" He even makes this ridiculous, audacious promise, saying that she can have even up to half of the kingdom. Now, most writers and commentators agree that this was not a literal promise. Xerxes has no intention of giving her up to half the kingdom, but rather it was some sort of colloquial term that would mean something like, "Try me, I'm feeling generous. You know, what do you want? Try me." So he's in a generous mood. And what would you expect next? Well, you'd expect Esther now to come out with what she wants, why she's approaching the king, and what she actually wants. But she doesn't. Instead, she, as you'll see in verse 4, she invites Xerxes and Haman to a banquet. That's what she does. She invites these two to a banquet. And it's interesting because we start to see signs here of how the tables are being turned. Things are being turned on their head. A great sense of reversal. Where Esther once was under the oppression of the king, under his oppressive authority, in verse 5 we see the king now saying, "Do what Esther asks. Do what she asks." This young Jewish girl who has been abused, treated horrendously, this so-called powerless girl, is now the one who is calling the shots. And so Esther's request to host a banquet is received favorably by the king, and he and Haman agree to attend. And Haman, as we will see in a little bit, is this proud, boastful character who is very quick to boast that he's been invited, that he's the one who's been chosen and been invited, but little does he know. And as we'll see as the story unfolds in coming weeks, that ultimately, he's been invited to his own downfall, that the Lord is king and sovereign. He is working out his purposes. So picture the scene. Esther is having this lavish banquet. She's inviting Xerxes. She's inviting Haman. And we're told in verse 6 that they were drinking wine. And we know from earlier on in the book that Xerxes loves a good glass of wine or two or maybe more. And he certainly likes parties. So you can imagine the joyous mood that he's in as this banquet is being thrown and as the wine is flowing. And it's in that environment that he says again in verse 6 to Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Now, if Esther didn't reveal her request first time round, you think, okay, now is the time. Surely now she will spit it out, as it were. She will bring forth her request. But no, instead she invites Xerxes and Haman to another banquet, saying then she will reveal her request. Now, Esther is incredibly patient, incredibly so, in bringing forth her request, despite this threat which is hanging over her people, this law which has been passed, that the Jewish people will be annihilated. She seems to be in no rush to bring forth her request. She seems quite patient. Why is that? We're not actually told explicitly why that is, but there's certainly some clues regarding her patience. By this point, Xerxes has promised a number of times, he's promised that he will do what she asks, that he will do what she asks. Due to Esther's patience, giving time to the king to make these public promises, it will mean this, that when Esther finally does make her request to spare the Jews, Xerxes really has little ability to refuse. He's not going to want to lose face or reputation. That's what his empire is built on. And so he's cornered into a position, really, where he cannot refuse. And we also see in Esther's patience a real wisdom, a wisdom which is from the Lord. The Lord's hands are all over the timing of the request and the subsequent events that follow. Esther senses that the time had not yet come for her to make the request. God's timing is always perfect, and we must always trust it. So in those opening verses, we see Esther's courage and Esther's patience as she seeks to be obedient to the Lord. And then it moves on. And again, if it was a TV program or a film, it's like the first bit is about Esther. The camera's on her. And we're seeing, what is Esther going to do? And then from verse 9, it's like the camera then pans around, or the scene cuts, and it goes to Haman. And we now see something of this character, Haman. So the second bit, Haman's boast. And we get really, as we read into verse 9 and beyond, a really nasty and yet clear picture into the dark, evil, corrupted heart of this man, Haman. We feel the full force as we read of his hatred towards the people of God. He wears his heart on his sleeve. We say that, don't we, about people sometimes. They wear their heart on their sleeve. It's like we can see exactly what they're all about. It's there for all to see. Well, Haman can't hide it. We see his dark, evil intentions as we read on. We're told in verse 9 that Haman goes from this first banquet that Esther throws in happy and high spirits. That is until he sees Mordecai, who's finished fasting after the fast, which Esther called. He's finished his fasting. He's now back at the gate, the king's gate. And Haman's happiness and high spirits are abruptly paused when he sees Mordecai. Here is a man who refuses to bow and acknowledge his authority and position. We're told in verse 9 that Mordecai neither rose nor showed fear in his presence. Well, why would he? Here's Haman, the man who's trying to kill and wipe out his people. Why would he show respect to such a man? Well, verse 9 goes on to tell us that Haman was filled with rage against Mordecai. And in verse 13 says that he had no satisfaction as long as he saw that Jew. What a derogatory term. What a derogatory way of putting something. That Jew, that person. You can sense his hatred towards Mordecai. And you see his heart. It's not an attractive thing. There's much hatred and animosity and darkness in there. But Haman holds it together. And at the end of chapter 5, he calls his wife and his friends together, really for one purpose. And the purpose is basically to boast about himself. Haman's not really somebody who we would want to spend much time with. He's self-absorbed, self-obsessed. Verses 11 and 12, which I've put there on the screen. Having called his wife and his friends together, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman says. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. Haman is all about himself and his pride and his arrogance. Little does he know that God, in his sovereignty, is about to bring his evil plans crashing down. It's a dangerous thing to stand in opposition to an all-powerful God. Sadly, there's many people in the world today who are not right with God, who stand in opposition to God. And it's a dangerous place to be in, because one day Jesus will be coming back. He'll be coming back to judge the earth. And any opposition to his rule, any opposition to his ways, is going to come crashing down, much like it is about to for Haman. Haman was all about himself. He effectively wanted to set himself up as God. He wanted people to bow to him. He wanted to receive the glory. He wanted the honor. He wanted the admiration. He wanted people to worship him. And the satisfaction that depends on worldly honor and glory, like Haman's, can be extinguished in a moment by an all-powerful God. Haman's world is about to come crashing down. His idol Haman's idol of self is about to crumble. God won't let self-glorifying idolatry stand. This is how one commentator puts it on the screen there. Haman is a case study in what happens in our hearts when our idols are challenged. He had made public recognition his idol, and the result was that as long as he was receiving adulation, he felt great. However, when the achievement of his goal was challenged, he responded by lashing out in rage and seeking to feed his idol through boasting. There was a void at the center of his life that no amount of success could ever fill. What in your life, or in my life even, this question is just as much for me as it is for you. What in your life has the danger of becoming an idol? Of course, idolatry is not so much about statues. Idols are the things that we put before Jesus. Anything that takes the place, number one place, of Jesus in our lives is an idol. Only Jesus can fill that void in our lives. And if we don't submit to the Lord and his work, we'll only find that those idols come crashing down sooner or later. Paul warns the Corinthians of it in his letter to them, that they'll escape, but only as those escaping through the flames. Haman's idol is about to come crashing down. And chapter 5 ends in verse 14. We heard Brenda read it for us. Haman setting up this pole or gallows ready to kill Mordecai. Now, Mordecai is due to be killed in the morning. Esther's second banquet with the king is in the evening. There seems to be a bit of a problem here. Will Esther be able to affect the outcome in time? Or will it be too late for Mordecai? Will Haman succeed with his murderous plot? Well, actually, what seems most likely here is yes. And yet we'll see how things get turned on their head as the Lord is working. God is a God who saves and rescues. That's what we're reminded of time and time again in the Old Testament and here in the book of Esther. And we'll see in the coming weeks that God is indeed a saving God. He is a rescuing God, one who rescues and redeems his people, those who look to him. Well, just quickly in finishing, what do we see in Esther chapter 5, which points us to Jesus? What does this mean for us? What is the application for us? How can we reflect on these verses this morning? Well, three things I just want to highlight. And the first is this, that the book of Esther raises the question, who has authority in the world? Who is in control? In chapter 5, it looks like the answer to those questions is Xerxes or Haman. Haman, surely he has the power and authority. But the answer is no. Haman doesn't really have the power at all. He may well devise evil schemes. He may well seek to bring about what he wants for his own glory and renown. But as these events unfold, we see that Haman is not the one who is running the show. He is not the one who has ultimate power, but the Lord. The Lord is sovereign. He alone is in control. He alone is omnipotent, all-powerful. He alone is the one orchestrating events. He is in control. And yet, just like in the events of Esther, it might often seem to us today that actually the Lord isn't in control. It might seem or feel that the authority or power is not with God, that things are out of control even. Perhaps circumstances in your own life, it feels like they're out of control. And maybe they are out of your control. Sometimes it appears the power is with others, or worse still, with Satan and his evil schemes for this world. That's what it appears like. That's what it seems like. That's what it looks like in the book of Esther. But we're to be reminded here that the authority and the power lies with God. That whatever circumstances may come our way, whatever we may have to go through, whatever situations we may have to endure, the reality is that God is on his throne that he is the one who is in control. And yet we're often tempted to doubt that if we're honest. And my encouragement really for us this morning, particularly if we're tempted to doubt the truth that God is in control, is to look to the cross, to look to Jesus. At the cross, what do we see? Well, we initially see what looks like the Roman authorities in control, crucifying Christ, killing him, slaying him. We see what looks like Satan having his way and tearing down the Messiah, the one who it was thought would make a way. That's what we see. That's what it looks like. If we were to ask the people gathered at the cross, who has the power? Who is in control? Most probably would have accepted it wasn't Jesus, because here's Jesus being killed, being crucified. After the crucifixion, some of the disciples said this. I think this is the end of Luke's gospel. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they had crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. In other words, they had, past tense, they had thought that he was the one to save the people of God. But now they had accepted that he'd been defeated, that the power wasn't with him. He was defeated. And yet in Acts, Luke helps us see that the cross was a plan of men, but the plan of God. It may have been a plan of men, but it was the plan of God. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Jesus was put to death by men. It would seem that the power was with evil men and with evil purposes, and yet it was God's deliberate plan and purposes which prevailed, the saving and rescuing of sinners like me and sinners like you. And my point is this, really, that often it appears that power lies with others. We see that in Esther, and we see that ultimately at the cross. But authority and true power lies with God. He is the only one who rules this universe and rules your life. Who is in control? God. He is the one who rules this earth. Secondly, Esther is the mediator, but she points to Jesus, the mediator. Esther, the mediator, pointing to Jesus, the mediator. As we start to hear this story and these events unfolding, and we see this horrific plan that Haman comes up with to annihilate the Jewish people, we have to ask, what will become of God's people? You know, remember, the Lord's already promised that the Messiah will come from this people. So what will happen if these people get extinguished? We've already seen from chapter 5, Esther puts herself, her life on the line for her people. And Mordecai has reminded her that she's been called for such a time as this. It's an amazingly brave thing that she does. What might she have been feeling as she was approaching the king, or during those 3 days of fasting? No doubt she might have been saying, Lord, get me out of this. This is a nightmare situation. Lord, help. But as we've seen, the Lord gives her courage, patience, wisdom to mediate, or to stand before the king on behalf of the people. You know, at the heart of Esther's story is the gospel itself. All of the Old Testament points to Christ, the ultimate rescuer, the ultimate mediator. Esther is definitely a courageous rescuer, but she points forward to the Lord Jesus, the ultimate rescuer, the Lord who endured the cross, who scorned its shame, that he might rescue those who trust in him. Jesus is the mediator between God and man, the one who represents us, the people, who stands before the Father and offers his life for the sins of many. What a courageous woman Esther is. What a courageous woman she is, willing to be used by the Lord to rescue the Jewish people. But what an amazing Savior Jesus is, the one who knew no sin and yet became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Esther, who risked her life for the people, points to Jesus, who gave his life for many. And finally, and we'll finish where we started, what a difference a day makes, or two. What a difference a day or two makes. And what a difference it definitely makes here in Esther. Over these few days, chapters 5, and we'll see in 6, 7, and 8 also, the threat of annihilation to the Jewish people, and yet through Esther's courage and patience, she is used mightily by the Lord to bring rescue. Here's a question for you. Can you think of a time, or recollect a time, a 24 or 48-hour period which was particularly eventful in your life? Perhaps even life-changing. It's quite odd, actually, if we reflect on it, because most 24, 48-hour periods are pretty uneventful, aren't they, in our lives, if we're honest. They're just the normal routine. You get up, you have your breakfast, go to work or school or college, you come home, you might have your dinner, you go to bed, and you repeat. That's the standard sort of 24, 48-hour periods that we may regularly experience. If I asked you what happened in your life on the, say, 23rd of May last year, you probably won't remember. You probably have no idea. You could look in your diary, you might be able to come up with some idea, but you probably won't remember. And yet there are moments in life when a small window of time, perhaps a day or two, are incredibly memorable. They stick with us for the rest of our lives, moments that change the course of our lives. When you became a Christian, completely changed the course of your life. When you got married, an eventful day that I'm sure if you're married, you remember. Maybe an unexpected tragedy or trauma, losing a loved one. Many moments that we don't forget, they stick with us. And these few days for Esther would stick with her for the rest of her life. She would never forget how the Lord would mightily rescue the people. These few days turned events completely on their head. Haman's plan to kill became the Lord's plan to rescue. And of course, we see that in Christ too. What a difference a few days made. Good Friday, crucified. It looked like it was all over. Jesus was dead. Saturday, silence, nothing. It was over. But then Easter Sunday, an empty tomb. Here in Esther's a few days that change Jewish history. With Christ are a few days that changed absolutely everything. No longer need we have death as our destiny, but Christ has won the day. The victory is his. We can be rescued from sin and from death. Our lives now and future destinations could not be any more different because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And for those of us who know Christ this morning, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, may we be encouraged that our lives have been transformed, our destinations have been transformed by all that Christ did on just those few days, all those years ago. And if Christ is not your Savior, if he's not your Lord, look to him, because his death and resurrection will utterly transform your destination. You need not be dead in sin, for Christ has turned everything on its head. Esther reminds us that it's the Lord who rules the earth. He is the one in control. Esther reminds us that it is Christ who stands in our place, the place of many, just as she stood in the place of some. Jesus stands in the place of many. Esther reminds us of the difference a day or two can make. For her, it was the rescue of her people. For us, well, it's the dawning of a new day and an empty tomb. Praise God that he's in control. Praise God that he is the one who saves and rescues and will complete his work in us. May our lives be shaped by the wonderful good news that Christ has won. It is finished. Haman was a great enemy, and Esther saw him defeated. The Lord was victorious. Sin, death, and Satan are greater enemies, but Christ is victorious. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these moments this morning to come together, to worship you, to pray to you, to encourage one another, to hear from your word. Lord, we thank you for this book of Esther, and we thank you for the truth that we find in it, and the reminder, particularly of you, Jesus, that we are pointed to through these unfolding events. Lord, though in these events in Esther, it seems like everything is out of control. It seems like the power and the authority is with Haman and his evil schemes and plans. And yet, Lord, as we've seen, it is you who is in control. Lord, may we be reminded of that in our lives, that, Lord, whatever situation and circumstances we may face, Lord, you are in control. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May we trust you. Lord, help us in those moments of doubt and unbelief to trust that you are working all things for our good and for your glory. Lord, just as Esther mediated on behalf of the people, we thank you, Jesus, that you are our great mediator, the one who has paid the price for our sin, that we may know hope now and life everlasting. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the difference that those few days made in Esther's experience as you delivered the Jewish people miraculously. But Lord, how that reminds us of those few days where you died and rose again, that we may be delivered and rescued from sin and brought into your kingdom. Lord, we give you the praise and the glory this morning. And Lord, we pray that when we go from this place into the week ahead, that, Lord, we would not forget you or sideline you and your purposes. But, Lord, our eyes would be turned to you, and that you would use us and fill us and equip us to be your hands and feet and mouthpiece wherever we may be this week. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your love, and for your faithfulness. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.